You could turn with me in your Bibles to Titus chapter 3 again. We've been in Titus chapter 3 for the last few weeks. And this morning we come to verse 6. And our theme is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But to remind us of the context of this passage, we'll begin our reading at verse 1. And read down through verse 7. Titus chapter 3. And we'll begin our reading at verse 1. Here again, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Again, our text for today, verse 6, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Congregation, have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit? Has the Holy Spirit been poured out upon you? And if you have, when did that happen? Are you filled with the Holy Spirit at this very moment? And if so, how do you know that you are? These can be perplexing and confusing questions to many Christians in our day. And maybe you yourself have been perplexed by such questions before. In the current theological landscape of our time, the answers to such questions vary a great deal in broader Christendom. There is not a general consensus or agreement among all evangelical Christians with regard to such things. The Pentecostal movement and the charismatic movement of more recent times has really caused the church to rethink answers to such questions and to revisit the biblical doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And to some degree, this has been a good thing. No doubt it has brought a measure of confusion, and there is much error in the church as a result, especially in those denominations I just mentioned and those circles. I know that I have been confused before, as I myself at one time was a part of the charismatic church for a number of years. But it has also, I think, given the church an opportunity to study the doctrine of the Holy Spirit afresh, to make sure that we really do know what it is that we believe about these things. For example, there's a number of wonderful books by Reformed theologians that have been written. B.B. Warfield wrote a book called Counterfeit Miracles, which is an excellent work. O. Palmer Robertson wrote a book called The Final Word, and he talks about the charismatic movement a little bit and speaking in tongues. John MacArthur wrote a book, Charismatic Chaos, which is one of the first books that I read that opened my eyes to a more biblical understanding of the Spirit and his work, of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the day of Pentecost. And perhaps one of the greatest works that have been written, a more recent work, is by Victor Budgeon called Charismatics and the Word of God. But you see, this has enabled the church to think through these things a little more carefully and to seek to argue these truths a little more biblically, and to understand what is going on in the book of Acts and how that relates to the church today. These are very important questions that we should know the answer to. These questions are not tangential to the Christian faith, but are at the very heart of biblical, of the Bible, and dare I say, New Testament Christianity. If the change in the New Testament era is known for anything, it is known for the coming of the Spirit. It is known as the age of the Spirit. The church in its New Testament dispensation, and yes, I did use the word dispensation. It's not a bad word. It's a biblical word that Paul uses in Ephesians. It's also translated as administration. But there are only two dispensations and not several. But the word dispensation and the New Testament dispensation it was given birth to and was established at Pentecost. It is Pentecost and not the cross that really marks the transition from the old covenant into the new covenant. And that brings in the fullness of the blessings of salvation. It is Pentecost that brings the church into its maturity and into its fullest potential. Without Pentecost, without the pouring, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, without the baptism of the Spirit, there are no gifts. There is no power. Yea, more than that, there is no salvation. Pentecost really made a huge difference in the church. Just look at the disciples before Pentecost and after Pentecost. Look at the Apostle Peter, who denies his Lord in fear of persecution. And then after the Holy Spirit comes, he stands and preaches, and thousands are converted in the face of the religious leaders who had just put Jesus to death. And so we want to understand the significance of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, this is a vast topic, and a series of several sermons easily could be preached on this subject. But as we come to this particular verse that we are at this morning in Titus, I think it would be good for us to unpack a little bit about what the Apostle Paul means when he says that the Holy Spirit has been abundantly poured out upon us. Again, our verse reads, "Whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." Now, you remember that in this immediate context and in the verses prior to this one, we were shown the great contrast between the life of the believer and the life of the unbeliever. You remember in chapter 3, verse 1, how we are to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable and gentle. And then in verse 3, what the world is like and what we ourselves once were, foolish and disobedient and deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures. We're reminded of what we once were and of what caused the difference. And that was not our own resolve to live a better life. It was not that we decided that we would live according to wisdom and make wiser decisions than other people. It was not because we made the right choice to follow Christ, but it was because of God's mercy, right? And his kindness and love toward us. As it says in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." And it is because of the work that God has done for us and in us that we are then enabled to live lives of godliness out of gratitude for his mercy. And as a result of this change, we are called to be a testimony before a watching world, that their life might be changed as well. And you remember the overall outline of Titus. The grand theme is godliness. And in Titus 1, we have the godliness of the leaders in the church. And then in chapter 2, the godliness of the members of the church among themselves and in their families. And now in chapter 3, it's the godly testimony of the church before a watching world. And this is one of the great goals of the Christian life, to be a testimony to others and to seek to win others to Him. And so we can see why in the context of chapter 3, he's bringing up the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. How appropriate it is in this context to speak of that, to speak of the day of Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out and the apostles and other disciples were witnesses and thousands were converted to Christ. You see, Paul is saying that you can be a godly witness because the Spirit has been poured out on you just as it was poured out on them, the 120 disciples that were gathered together in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. But as we come to this verse, we do want to understand it in its context, in the context of the whole teaching of Scripture. We want to understand the story of the Holy Spirit. And we want to consider the significance of Him being poured out now as opposed to when He had not yet been poured out. And so we will want to look at the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, the change in the work of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and in the book of Acts. And then we also want to consider briefly the work of the Spirit since that time as well. And so I hope that this will be an instructive and helpful study for you as we really focus our attention on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. So let's begin by looking at the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. One of the things that we need to ask ourselves when we come to the text of Scripture with regard to the work of the Spirit is what really changed about the Spirit's work. What is really different about Pentecost? What is different about the outpouring of the Spirit at that time and the working of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament era? And really, that's not a very easy thing to answer. I remember a fellow Reformed minister, at the time I wasn't a minister, but he was saying, what's very different about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Pentecost? It's really hard to determine what exactly the difference is, especially if we're Reformed and we see the consistency of God's work in the Old Testament and the New Testament. If we believe that the Holy Spirit was already at work in the Old Testament, if we believe that the people in the Old Testament were regenerated and saved by faith through the working of the Spirit, if we believe that there were those who were anointed by the Spirit and did miraculous works by the Spirit, who prophesied by the power of the Spirit, then what really changed? Why do we read such things as this? In John 7, 38 and 39, first it's Jesus' words and then the Apostle John's comment. Jesus says, "He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Or we can think of John 16, verse 7, where Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, or the Comforter, that is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." What is meant by such passages? Why does Jesus speak this way about the coming of the Spirit if the Spirit is already working? Well, before seeking to answer that question, I want to remind you, in just a few places, there's so many, I want to remind you of some of the places we read about the Holy Spirit working in the Old Testament. Okay, I'm just going to mention a few passages. Just to jog your memory, Genesis 1, verse 2, mentions the Spirit, right, hovering over the face of the waters, very involved in creation. In Genesis 2:7, we have Adam being created, and what's breathed into him is the breath of life, and the Holy Spirit is not mentioned there in the English text, but the word ruach, which is that word for spirit or breath, is used, and the idea there is the Holy Spirit is giving life to Adam. Exodus 31, 2 and 3, we read these things. When the tabernacle was going to be built, there were certain individuals, you remember, who were gifted by the Spirit to build the tabernacle. See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. Now listen, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship. We can think about the judges, many of the judges. It says the Spirit of God came upon them and gave them strength and power to defeat lots of people. We could think of Samson. Judges 14, verse 6 says this, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. In 1 Samuel, we read when Saul was anointed to be king, that the Holy Spirit came upon him. 1 Samuel 10, verse 10. When they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him, that is Saul. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And then came the saying, is Saul also among the prophets? Later in 1 Samuel 16, 14, we read this, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, remember, because of his disobedience, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. We could think of some of the Psalms. We could think of Psalm 51, where David is so concerned after committing adultery with Bathsheba, and he says, do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. See, David was cognizant that the Holy Spirit was with him. David says in 2 Samuel 23, 2, the Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. Now listen to this passage, Isaiah 63, verses 10 and 11, mentions specifically the Holy Spirit was in the midst of the Israelites when they were in the wilderness. This is what it says. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. He remembered the days of old, Moses and his people saying, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them? And in that verse, it means in their midst. The Holy Spirit was in the midst of the Israelites in the wilderness. Micah 3, verse 8, Micah the prophet is talking about himself, and this is what he says. But truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Micah was contrasting himself with the false prophets, and he says, I am full of power. I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord. And so, with just these few examples, we can see that it is not as though the Spirit of God has been laying dormant in the Old Testament. He was not in hibernation until the time of Pentecost. Remember that the Spirit of God is God, and you cannot contain Him, and you cannot limit Him. He is all-powerful, everywhere present. He cannot be inactive. As some theologians have pointed out, the Spirit is like the executive of the Trinity. He is the one who appears to be the most intimately involved in the actions of the triune God, acting out the work of the triune God in creation and redemption. He is the one hovering over the waters and bringing order to creation. He is the one anointing men, coming on men, and anointing them for office and for service. He is the one filling the prophets with his word and speaking through them. And as we read in Isaiah 63, he was in the midst of the Israelites in the wilderness, and he is specifically mentioned as the one who is grieved And the Apostle Paul picks up on that, doesn't he? In the New Testament, and he says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. He's referring back to Isaiah 63, where the Israelites were grieving the Holy Spirit in the wilderness, you see. And yet, the Scripture does place a clear contrast in the work of the Spirit between the Old and New Testament, the Old Covenant dispensation and the New Covenant dispensation. In fact, over and over again in the Old Testament, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit is not a present reality, but rather is promised as that which is most necessary and most needful for the church. And I'll read a few more verses that talk about the promise of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. You remember in Ezekiel 36, where there's the promise of the new covenant. And in that passage, it mentions that God will sprinkle clean water on you and take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And then he says, I will put my spirit within you. He says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Isaiah 44, verse 3. For I will pour, a promise of the future coming of the Spirit, I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. Zechariah 12:10, and I will pour, it hasn't happened yet, but I will pour on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the Spirit of grace and supplication. And in Joel 2, 28 and 29, the passage that Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour my Spirit on all flesh. And I think that the difference can really be narrowed down to one word that we see popping up over and over again in these verses. It is the word we see over and over again with regard to the promise of the Holy Spirit in the verses that we just read. And it is the word that we have in our text in Titus chapter 3, verse 6. It is the word pour. Again, Titus 3:6 says, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That word for pour, ekeo, means to pour out. It means to pour forth. It means to bestow liberally. It even means to gush forth, you see. It's the word used over and over again throughout the New Testament, and especially in the book of Acts, for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And it is the word used time and time again in the Greek translation of the Old Testament when prophetically speaking of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This same word is used in the Greek Old Testament, which I have just quoted to you in those various verses. And we see this theme coming up over and over again of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And if you take a moment to think about this, and you think back to the passage we read earlier in the service in Numbers 11, this idea of God liberally giving His Spirit to all of His people is something that Moses longed for and Moses prayed for. And as we will see, in some ways, Pentecost is an answer to Moses' prayer that all of God's people would receive His Spirit. You remember, in Numbers 11, Moses himself complains about the people that he has to deal with. And so God tells Moses, okay, gather together 70 men of the elders of Israel, and that you don't have to bear the burden alone. And then in verse 25, we are told that the elders gathered around the tabernacle, and when the Spirit rested on them, that they all prophesied as an evidence of their receiving the Spirit. Although the text says they didn't do that again. But then we have Eldad and Medad, and they're out in the camp, right? And they're not among the other 70. There was only 68. The other two, they were on the list. And so when the Spirit is poured out, they start prophesying in the camp, You know, and then Joshua gets word of this. He says, Moses, stop them. You know, you're to be the only leader. And what does Moses say? For my sake, don't you understand? I want everybody to have the Spirit of God because I'm having to deal with all of these people who have not the Spirit. The reason I'm complaining is because all these people don't have the Spirit of God. They're not filled with the Spirit. Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them. And this singular event teaches us something. It teaches us that through the Spirit, that though the Spirit was clearly at work in the Old Testament, He was not at work in the hearts and lives of so many. Even in that instance, in Numbers 11, it is a handful of the elders that received the Spirit in the midst of millions who were in the wilderness. I mean, 600,000 men, along with their wives and their children. Estimates are conservative would be 2.5 million. Higher estimate would be 5 million people in the wilderness. In the Old Testament, there are only scattered instances of men being filled with the Spirit, anointed with the Spirit, gifted by the Spirit. There are only scattered instances of people being saved by the Spirit. The promise of the new covenant, when the Holy Spirit will be poured out, like in Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31, it is a promise that the people will be saved, you see. And those passages teach us that the people, by and large, did not have hearts of flesh. But the Israelites and all the people in the wilderness, they had hearts of stone. They did not have God's Spirit working within them. And we read a passage like Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, and it teaches us that God did not circumcise the hearts of the Israelites, you see. And so what we have in the Old Testament is the working of the Spirit, but it's scattered and it's spotty and it's not, it doesn't flow and it's not upon all. We could almost kind of think of a stream or maybe a few little streams, a little creek that is in the wilderness, you know, and then they come together and then it forms a river and then it turns into a waterfall where the Spirit is poured out. And the Old Testament, it's just these streams, you see. And in the New Testament, the Spirit is poured out like a waterfall. One of the things that I thought of when I was thinking about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is that some of my children have recently begun to really like those big pretzels. And you can get them at Aldi in the freezer section. And you'll see how this is related in a moment. But so you get these pretzels. But in order to get the salt to stick, have you ever wondered that? How does the salt stay in the pretzel? Well, what you do is you have to have a water bottle and you spray a fine, thin mist, just a little bit of a mist on the pretzel, and then the salt, you have the bag of salt, and you pour it on there, and these big kernels of salt will stick to the pretzel, you see. But what would happen if I were, how different is that from pouring water on it? Well, that would be a negative example. That wouldn't be good. That would possibly ruin that pretzel. But the idea is that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is just lightly sprayed here and there, like a mist that rests on certain people and stays on them for a period of time and then leaves them, like in the case of Saul, you see. But in the New Testament era, the Holy Spirit is poured out, you see. Sinclair Ferguson summarized this idea in with these words. The Spirit had been active among God's people, talking about the Old Testament. But His activity was enigmatic. That means somewhat mysterious. Sporadic. That means here and there, not consistent with everyone. Theocratic, meaning largely with the leadership. Selective, that means only on some and not many others. And external, in some respects, external. The prophets, I'm continuing with this quote, the prophets longed for better days. Moses desired, but did not see a fuller and universally widespread coming of the Spirit on God's people. By contrast, in the anticipated new covenant, the Spirit would be poured out in a universal manner. And you see, that's the difference. In the Old Testament, it was largely just men, and that men in office who received the Spirit, who were in significant positions of authority and influence. But what is the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34? Listen to this. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." In other words, to those who are most not significant, to those who no one knows about, from the least to the greatest, the most significant, the most important, they will all know about me. And I really think this is a verse eschatologically speaking of all of the elect, okay, and all who will eventually believe. They will all know me, okay? And when the Holy Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost, of the 120 disciples who were gathered together, how many of them was the Spirit poured out on? How many of them prophesied in other languages? All of them were baptized with the Holy Spirit, not just the apostles. They all prophesied in other languages. And Peter quotes Joel, the prophet Joel. Listen, in Joel 2, 17 and 18. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." You could translate that, all people. "Now listen, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams." Who's missing? Well, just the men. What does it say? The emphasis. Your sons and daughters, your young men, your old men. And then it says, "And on my men servants and maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." Even the slave will receive the power of the Holy Spirit. They will all get it, you see. And they will all be filled with the Spirit. Now, on the day of Pentecost, it was only Jews who were gathered there. But what about others? What about those who are not Jews? Well, the story continues, doesn't it, in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 8, we see that the Samaritans have the Spirit poured out upon them, you see. And remember, the Samaritans, they were like the half-breed. They were the remnants of the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, the Samaritans and the Jews didn't get along with one another. But the Samaritans were next in line to receive any kind of blessing. If there was any kind of right to any blessing as being the people of God, they were kind of like partially the people of God, though they weren't pure Jews. And the Holy Spirit's poured out on them. And then in Acts chapter 10, we have the outpouring of the Spirit upon the Gentiles. And this is what really amazed Peter and the other Jews who were with him. Peter did not expect this at all. In Acts chapter 10, verses 45 and 46, it says this, "And those of the circumcision," that means the Jews, "who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they had heard them speak with tongues and magnify God." You see, you keep having these instances take place where the Spirit is poured out throughout the book of Acts to demonstrate clearly that whoever believes receives the Spirit, and that anyone can believe and be received into the kingdom of God with the equal status. You know, Peter's thinking to himself, well, you know, I'm one of the apostles. I'm a Jew. Of course, I'm going to receive the Spirit. Why am I going to the house of the Gentiles? Bam! They receive the Spirit and speak in tongues just like he did. There's no difference. They're just as filled with the Spirit as he was. And thus, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, which is the theme of Acts, the theme verse of Acts is being fulfilled. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem," the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, "and in all Judea and Samaria," Acts chapter 8, the Samaritans, "and to the ends of the earth," Acts chapter 10 at Caesarea. And then Acts chapter 19 in Ephesus, the Holy Spirit comes. And there's a reason for that. It's to show that any and everyone can receive the Spirit of God. And so we have to see these instances in the book of Acts as unique historical events in the life of the church and a part of the historic plan of redemption that is not to be repeated. Okay, this is the error of the Pentecostals and the Charismatics. Okay, they think that, you know, just as the disciples were true believers first, and then they prayed for a while, and then the Spirit was poured out, that that's what we should do. Okay, now that's not to say we shouldn't pray and ask for God to bless and pour out His Spirit, and I'll get to that a little bit later, but this is a unique event in history that is not to be repeated. We must understand that all of these particular outpourings of the Spirit are all connected to and related to the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit wasn't just poured out once, but He came in installments. Okay? So when the Holy Spirit's poured out on the day of Pentecost, it doesn't stop there. He continues to be poured out on these various people groups so that the apostles and the disciples will see that the Samaritans and the God-fearers and the Gentiles and the uttermost parts of the earth can all be saved and all be filled with the Holy Spirit just as they have been. And we also have to realize that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is a part of and a continuation of the work of Christ. Okay, it is a part of redemption accomplished as well as redemption applied. It's very, very important that you understand the difference. Okay, God the Father plans our redemption. God the Son accomplishes redemption. And God the Holy Spirit applies redemption. And so Jesus Christ, in the accomplishment of redemption, He lives a perfect life of sinless obedience. He dies on the cross. He's buried. And He rises again, and He ascends to the Father. That's all a part of the accomplishment of redemption. But then what does He do? It's not like the work of Christ is over here, and the work of the Holy Spirit is over here. No, Christ sends the Spirit, you see, as a part of the accomplishment of redemption. And so, just as Jesus' death on the cross cannot be repeated. His resurrection cannot be repeated. So Pentecost cannot be repeated, you see. Jesus died, He rose again, He ascended, and He poured out the Spirit. All is a part of the history of our redemption. And here's where redemption accomplished overlaps with redemption applied. And that's why there's confusion among the Pentecostals and Charismatics. They don't understand the distinction between redemption accomplished and redemption applied, and at this moment, they overlap together, you see. So you see, Christ purchased our redemption. He purchased the gift of the Holy Spirit for us, who applies redemption to our hearts. In Acts 2, verse 33, it says this, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear." And just as believers in the Old Testament could be saved by believing in the promised Messiah, even though Christ had not yet died on the cross, so believers in the Old Testament were regenerated by the Spirit and filled by the Spirit, even though officially He had not yet been given. You know, I often get questions, especially from young people or students, how is it that the people in the Old Testament can be saved? Jesus hasn't even died on the cross yet, you see. But the point is that it's so sure and certain to happen that the cross work was accomplished in their future, and they look forward to it. And they believe and can be saved because it's so certain that Jesus will die on the cross that they can be saved before it happens. And we, on this side, look back to the cross. Okay? Jesus is not in our day either. Okay? But they look forward, we look back. And just as they were regenerated and can be saved, so they can also be filled with the Spirit. Because the accomplishment of redemption includes the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's connected to the cross work of Christ. Dying, rising, ascending, and pouring. Dying, rising, ascending, and pouring. It's all a part of this great work, you see. And this was also the case with Jesus' disciples before the Holy Spirit had been poured out. They were already believers. But in their experience on the day of Pentecost, they were also endued with power and with gifts. While others in the book of Acts, like the Gentiles, when the Spirit is poured out, they're actually saved at that moment. Okay, this is a unique time in the history of redemption. So some people are already saved and then receive the filling and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Others who have not yet been saved are saved at the moment that the Holy Spirit is poured out. And when the Holy Spirit is poured out on them, they are regenerated, you see, and filled with the Spirit. And that's what Peter says in Acts 15:9, when he looks back on the conversion of the Gentiles. He says, the Holy Spirit, when he was poured out on them, purified their hearts by faith. Okay, what Peter saw was them speaking in tongues. But Peter interprets that and he says, at that moment, their hearts were purified by faith, you see. And so we have to understand that there are several things going on here with the outpouring of the Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit in Acts. The Holy Spirit was poured out first and foremost for salvation. Okay? And we think about the 3,000 that were converted on the day of Pentecost. But then also to empower the disciples to be witnesses. We think about that with the 120, to live a godly Christian life. And then also to give gifts to all believers. But because all of this overlaps, it means that every true Christian has experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay, these things are unique in the book of Acts. But since that time, believers, the moment they are saved, like Cornelius and other Gentiles, the moment they believe and are regenerated, at that same moment, they are also baptized by the Spirit and are filled with the Spirit. It is not the case that you are saved or regenerated first and then receive a second work of the Spirit. And that's what Pentecostals and Charismatics and others have argued for. Oh, you've only been regenerated, but you need to be endued with the power of the Spirit. You need to be baptized with the Spirit. No, no. 1,000 times no. The moment you believed, you were filled and you were baptized with the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit was poured out upon you. All true believers, since the time of Pentecost, are baptized by the Spirit, are regenerated and believe and receive power and receive gifts from the Spirit all at the same time. Again, it was unique for the disciples at Pentecost because there was an overlapping of redemption accomplished and applied. But listen to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. We've all been baptized. We've all been made to drink. Notice that language. To drink in of the work of the Spirit. That's new covenant terminology, you see. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit finally comes. We could think about, you've seen those scenes in a movie where there's a person right out in the desert and they've got their little canteen and they've just got some drops of water that they're kind of sipping on. And they would love to just get to a place where they could have a freshly poured drink of water. We see that's the difference between the old and the new covenant. You see, there's some water there, but there's not a full drink that you can get of the Spirit. And that's what happens on the day of Pentecost. And so, when it comes, now this is key, listen, when it comes to the difference between the Old Testament dispensation and the New Testament dispensation, it is not so much about the quality of the Spirit's work that changes as the quantity of His work. Okay, so this is very important for us to just understand Scripture in general. I mean, there's not very many of us would say that we are as godly as Abraham or Daniel and his three friends, or Job. I'm nowhere near as godly as Job. See, the quality of the Spirit's work hasn't changed so much as the quantity. The major difference is quantitative. Now, I don't want to say absolutely so. I think in some respects, the quality of the work of the Spirit as the Spirit sent from Christ in great power has its unique features. But more so, it's quantitative. The Holy Spirit is poured out in a far greater measure because there are more people regenerated. There are more people saved by the Spirit. There is more power of the Spirit as a result of that. And there are more gifts of the Spirit as a result of that. Remember, and Jesus said in John 14:12, he said to his disciples, greater works than these you will do. And you're thinking to yourself, how could he have done greater works? I mean, all the works that Jesus did, and what does he say? Because I go to the Father. And when he goes to the Father, he's going to pour out the Spirit. And the church is going to do all of these amazing things. I mean, Jesus didn't have very many believers. Okay? Look at how many the apostles won. Peter won more on the day of Pentecost than Jesus did his whole life. You see, greater things than these will you do because I go to the Spirit and he's going to be poured out on all of you. You see. And this idea of quantity or abundance of the Spirit's work is also reflected in our text. If you were to look at Titus chapter 3, verse 6 again, let me begin at verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Now notice how the pouring of the Spirit is related to regeneration. Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That word abundantly, plousios, means much in quantity. That's what that word means, quantity. And so when somebody asks you, what's the difference about the day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit being poured out? Remember this word. It's, well, two words. It's the pouring of the Spirit and it's the quantity. Not so much the quality, the quantity of the Spirit's work. Because now everyone is filled with the Spirit. Okay, I know we've gone long here, but we're almost done. I've just got a couple of concluding points of application. What does this mean for us today? Well, it means for sure that the moment you were saved, you were given the Spirit. The Spirit has been poured out on you in abundance. You have been baptized by the Spirit. As George Knight has said, God gave the Spirit in a lavish way to each believer. You can't say, well, the Spirit was really poured out on that person a lot, but he hasn't really been poured out very much on me. You can't say that. This text says differently. And thus you have been given all that you need to live the Christian life, to lead a victorious Christian life. You have been given what you need for godliness. You don't need a second work of the Spirit. Now, that may be encouraging for some of you, but discouraging for others of you, because that's one of the things that's appealing to the charismatic movement. You know, I'm struggling, you know, with sin and obedience. I need a second work of the Spirit. They've got that. Oh, I need to be baptized. I'll go over there and they'll pray for me and the Holy Spirit will come upon me and I'll speak in tongues and that way I'll know I've been filled with the Spirit. You see, that's the appeal, you see. But you have been equipped with what you need for holy living. By God's Word and Spirit, and through the means of grace, God can get you through anything. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. For it's not by might nor by power, confidence in earthly things, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. You and I, we can be obedient even when it seems impossible. There is no sin which has to have dominion over your life. 1 Peter 2:3 says, his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, you may need to implement scriptural principles more consistently, but the regenerating and renewing power of the Holy Spirit is given to you in full measure. You have what you need to succeed, believer. You children, you may be thinking, well, because my brother or sister hit me, I just have to hit them back. No, you don't. Or because they said something mean to you, you just have to say something mean back to them. No, you don't. Some of you may think that, and this applies to adults as well, clearly. Some of you may think that you just have to gossip. You just have to spread that juicy morsel of information. It's just too good to pass up speaking about this other person in this negative way. No, you don't. You can steer the conversation in a different direction. Some of you may think that you just have to lust after this other person or covet their possessions. No, you don't. You can look the other way. You can walk away from temptation. You can be content with what you have been given. The Holy Spirit is at work in you. Some of you may think that you just have to complain about your situation. I mean, look at your circumstances. They are so terrible. No, you don't. You can rest in God's providential plan for your life. You have God's Spirit at work in you. And by this, you can be a powerful witness. You see, the greatest way that you can be a witness is not by performing miracles, okay? Benny Hinn is not a great witness. He's a liar and he's a fraud, okay? The way you can be a witness is by holy and godly living. That is what will win others to Christ. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. This doctrine of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit also teaches us that every one of you have been given gifts by the Holy Spirit. You can't say, I haven't received anything from God's hand or any gifts or abilities for service in His kingdom. What loving or sensible father out there would there be who would only give gifts to some of his children? Now, of course, Jacob was clearly a bad example in this. But God is not like Jacob. When God sent His Spirit upon you, He bestowed upon you the gifts of the Spirit that you are to use for the benefit of others and for His glory. You can't say, well, God can't really use me in the body of Christ like He uses that person. Oh, yes, He can. And He will. Can the eye say to the hand, I have no need of you? Or the head to the feet, I have no need of you? I don't care if you're a little pinky or a little toe. You are important to the body of Christ. And all the gifts of the Spirit are important. Did you know that in the list of the gifts of the Spirit, one of the gifts mentioned, and you read this, we read it earlier, is helps. It's a word for helping. It's the word that means to be an aid or an assistant to somebody else. That's a gift of the Spirit, just helping? Yes! That's a gift of the Spirit. Helps. You see, it's the only time that word's mentioned in the whole New Testament, but it's there. You have been gifted, dear believer, in some way, and God wants you to use your gifts in the church. And then thirdly, lastly, this doctrine also means that we should look for and long for and pray for more of the work of the Spirit in the church and in our lives. Just because the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost once and for all does not mean that there isn't any sense in which the Spirit is poured out at other times at well. The history of the church testifies to this. There have been many times where a great and mighty working of the Spirit, an outpouring of the Spirit, has brought great revival. Even when you read in the book of Acts, there's a precedent set for this in there. In Acts chapter 3:19, this is after the day of Pentecost. Peter heals that lame man at the gate called Beautiful. In Acts 3:19, Peter says this. He preaches to the people. He says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." He doesn't say time. He doesn't say this time. He says there are many times. He says, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. That when we confess our sins and we're walking in the will of the Lord and we're seeking to please Him and we're praying and seeking God, times of refreshing can come from the presence of the Lord. The idea that there's various times can come of refreshing in the church by the power of the Holy Spirit that has been witnessed over and over again throughout history. The great theologian and preacher of the Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards, said this, "It may be observed that from the fall of man to our day, the work of redemption in its effect has mainly been carried on by remarkable communications of the Spirit of God." Now listen. "Though there be a more constant influence of God's Spirit always in some degree attending His ordinances." In other words, God is always at work in the means of grace and His ordinances. There's a continual influence. "Yet, the way in which the greatest things have been done towards carrying on the work always has been by remarkable effusions," or that means outpourings, "at special seasons of mercy." you see. And we also have to remember that in Acts, where it says that certain people are full of the Holy Spirit or filled with the Spirit, that is not unique to Pentecost, but can be a part of every believer's experience. Yes, we have all been baptized with the Holy Spirit, but there are times when we are more full of the Spirit than other times. Sinclair Ferguson has helpfully summarized what it means to be filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit refers predominantly to exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit in a life that is under the lordship of Christ. You're exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit under the lordship of the Spirit and under the lordship of Christ. And he quotes Ephesians 5:18. Do not be drunk with wine. Do not be under the influence of alcohol, in which is dissipation or excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And I trust that those of you in here who are believers and who have had times when you know that you're walking more faithfully with the Lord and you're singing praise unto Him, you're filled with His Spirit more than at other times. Submitting actively and conscientiously, submitting to His will and His word and His lordship over your life. So I ask you one last time, congregation, have you been baptized by the Holy Spirit? Has He been poured out on you abundantly? To have the Holy Spirit is to have life eternal and salvation. The Holy Spirit comes to us when we believe, and you must come to Christ to receive this most precious and enduring gift of the Spirit. If you come to Christ, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I conclude with Proverbs 1:20, where Jesus Christ, who is wisdom itself, it says this, wisdom calls and aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares and she says, surely I will pour out my Spirit on you. Come to Christ and you will receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Dear gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the word that you brought to us this morning. Lord, there is so much there, but we pray, Lord, that you would use it in our hearts and lives to help us better understand what your word teaches about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be pleased to continue to fill this place with your presence, to be poured out upon us, not only as we gather together to worship week after week, but in our daily lives, that we would, by your power, live the victorious Christian life and be faithful witnesses for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.